A few days ago, I was in the kitchen, and I was writing on my computer, and Nikki was in the front room. And just out of nowhere, Nikki says, "Jay, I want you to know how much I love you." Wow. You know, to hear those words, nothing meets your heart more than that. Love communicates. That's what love does. Love wants the people love to know how they feel. And so they communicate in various ways, but certainly with words, as Nikki did. But the very best marriages are those marriages in which there is really excellent communication between the husband and wife. And in failed marriages or failing marriages, if you look at the problems in that marriage, right at the top of the list is the lack of communication. So I think for me, something that I've learned over the years and that I've sought to excel in and to grow in over my lifetime has been speaking words of blessing, communicating words of love and grace, telling the people that I love how I feel about them, affirmation and encouragement and speaking. It means so much to people. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, parents and their children, your friends, your coworkers where you work. It can change people's lives if you can learn to affirm and bless them. So I just want to give an encouragement to the husbands here. Husbands, you need to tell your wives over and over, "You are beautiful." Those kind of words. "I love you. That blouse is so awesome. You are the best." And you wives, you need to say to your husbands words like this: "Wow, what a man you are. Wow, you are the man for me. There's nobody else out there, no other man that could be my husband but you." We need to like do this a lot. It's fertilizing your marriage. It's watering your garden. It's blessing each other and building each other up. You parents, you need to tell your kids, "You are the best son," or "You are the best daughter in the entire world." They need to hear that over and over and over. To your friends, just say, "I just want you to know what a great friend you are and how much I love you." It's okay to tell people that you love them. It's okay. And people you work with, you can just create a really beautiful work environment by blessing people and just telling them, "Hey, I'm just so glad that I'm working with you." You see, this is what God does for us. God tells us over and over how he feels about us because God is indeed the great communicator. He communicates us to us because he loves us so much. And when you love, you want to communicate. God's greatest communication to us ever was in sending his son. Hebrews opens up by saying, "God, who in times past has spoken to us through the prophets in various ways and in various portions, has in these last days spoken to us," how? "In his son, by his son." When Jesus came, he was the Father's great communication. He came because the Father wanted us to know how much he loved us. God so loved the world. So, S-O, and around a million O's more. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus comes, and what is he called? He's called the Word. He's communicating God to us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. And in verse 14, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. God communicated to us in his Son by sending his Son, and his Son is called the Word. Now, we've been studying the prophet Daniel. We've gone through 10 chapters so far. Steve did a great job last week on chapter 10. And God has spoken to Daniel, and we've observed this in really some dramatic ways. Who can tell me how God has spoken to Daniel so far in the book? What was God's way to speak to Daniel? Dream. He spoke to Daniel in a dream. In chapter 7, the dream of the four beasts, and then somebody else over here, I think Tony said, visions. Daniel received a vision in chapter 8 of the goat and the rams and the horns through angels. In chapter 10, Steve showed us how an angel showed up to speak to Daniel. And there was another person in chapter 10 who spoke to Daniel. And who was that? Do you remember? Steve used that great theological word, a theophany, which simply means that God showed up, Christ showed up in pre-incarnate form, because when Steve taught us last week, this man who showed up and spoke to Daniel, his face had the appearance of lightning. I love this. Listen to this description. His face had a face like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of tumult. You'll see this word like, by the way. His face was like lightning. His voice was like a great tumult or many rushing waters. That word like you'll see often in Ezekiel and also in Revelation. In the writer trying to describe something he sees that's otherworldly, and he can't quite do it. This thing is so awesome. What it says here, his eyes were like flaming torches. They weren't flaming torches, but they were like it. It is this glorious attempt of the writers, whether it be Ezekiel, John, or Daniel, to try to tell us something that they've seen of heaven or of God, and they aren't quite able to say it. We don't quite have the words in English. So whenever you see that, this is like, this should move you to worship. It's like that. Now, that's four ways: dreams, visions, by an angel, and by the pre-incarnate Christ. What other ways does God speak to us? I'm just going to list a few, because I think as we study our Bible week after week, I think it's important that we recognize that God speaks to us in various and sundry ways. I've already talked about one way God speaks to us, and that's in Christ, who is the living Word. He was the living Word in human flesh. And then we also have the written, a living Word. And it's important for you to know that this here isn't like any other book in the library. This is the living, alive Word of God. This is real. This pierces into your heart. This convicts you, exhorts you, warns you. This challenges you. This is the living Word of God. When you come to a little church by the sea, you are hearing the words of the living God imparting to you living words that will reach into your life to make your living more excellent. Okay? This is the living God imparting to you a living word to make your life more excellent. A living, a Christ-like life, because this word feeds your very soul. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. So the Word of God nurtures us. It feeds us. It's alive. It germinates in us. You, most of you, ate breakfast this morning. The purpose of eating breakfast was that you may nurture your body so you'd feel good and your body would be healthy. If you're here this morning and you're feeling a little bit weak spiritually, languishing a little bit out of it, likely you've not been feeding your soul and spirit and your heart with the Word of God. Whenever you're feeling a little bit spiritually out of it, that's the first place to go. Go into God's Word, begin to spend some time there, and you'll feel better. It's the Word joined with the Spirit of God that brings the life of Christ in us, through us, and by us. The Word joined with the Spirit. So other ways that God speaks to us also is in creation. Romans 1 verse 20 says, God speaks to us in what's been created, that man has no excuse that God maybe doesn't exist, because you can see with your eyes something glorious and beautiful that's been created. Nikki and I were sitting around we have a little fire pit in our backyard. We were having dinner last night. And Nikki said, well, what's the theme of your message? I said, well, one of the themes is God speaking to us. And she said, has God been speaking to you lately? And I looked over at a hanging basket full of yellow pansies. I said, God speaks to me when I look at that basket of yellow pansies. And I was looking at the fire that was coming out of the fire pit. I said, God speaks to me when I look at that fire. It speaks to me of God's great power and his might. And then I looked down at Little Bear, our Pomeranian, and I have to confess I'm growing fonder of Little Bear these days. I used to want to kick him like a football, but not anymore. Because I'm a pastor, and if somebody saw me kick my dog, I'd be all over, I'd be fired. But anyway, and there was Little Bear, this cute little Pomeranian. He'd just go, man, is God creative. God speaks to me when I see Little Bear, even though I don't really care to admit that. But and God speaks to us through one another. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, prophetically, we can speak to one another and encourage and strengthen and bless and build each other up. And hopefully that's what I'm doing here, is prophetically speaking to you, because my prayer when Jeff or myself or Steve, one of the teachers, prepare a message is, God, I don't want this to be my message. I want this to be your message, and I want to speak for you. I want you to speak through me, that you would be encouraged and you would be instructed and you would be blessed and that you would be inspired. And so God speaks through us one to another. Also, God can give us, another way God speaks to us is through impressions. I one time was praying for a young lady who was dealing with some issues that came in for prayer on a Monday night. Stephanie and I were praying, I got this impression as I was praying over that she was going to get a promotion. I thought to myself, this is strange. I don't get these kind of impressions all the time. But I just said to her, I said, you know, I don't know if this is God or not or what, but I'm just feeling like you're going to get a promotion soon. And then I just let that go. And 3 days later, she calls me or emails me, I can't remember which, and said, Pastor Jay, I just got a promotion. Well, God impressed upon me. He ministered to me something because she needed to be encouraged. And that greatly encouraged her because God had not forgotten her. And probably one of the most profound ways, lastly, this is the 10th way I've spoken now about ways God speaks to us. The last way is through the presence of God. When the presence of God comes for you and God's presence meets you, and for me it's when we worship, like just now, in the worship, God met my heart. And his presence comes, and it is an overwhelming communication to me of God's love. That's what worship is. Worship is, we worship God. We express our love to God. And then God, who can never be outdone, God is never outdone. We express our God to God, our love, and then he pours it back, but only greater. It's always greater. And so his love comes in worship, and that's my goal in worship. When we stand to worship God, we stand and I'm looking for an encounter with God. I'm looking to meet God in the worship. And his presence often comes in worship. So I try to block everything out but him. And then his presence comes. And it's Psalm, I think it's 16, verse 10 or 11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. That's what I experience in worship. And a worshiper, that's the joy of worship. It's the romance of God. It's the romance of God in you as you connect with him in worship. He speaks to you. And if you have eyes to see, he wraps his arms around you and holds you tight. This is God. This is God. It's the beauty of God. It's the wonder of worship, his presence. Now we're in Daniel chapter 11, and this chapter is going to give an abrupt change for us. There's an abrupt change in the style of the book, because so far, instead of having what we've seen, a vision, a dream, an angel, we now go into an historical narrative. Chapter 11 is a long chapter, and it's in a historical narrative of an explanation of the dream or the vision in chapter 8 that Daniel had of the ram, the goat, and the horns. So in chapter 11, we have this change. Instead of having a visionary apocalyptic word, we have a written apocalyptic word. Instead of a vision that speaks of the future, we have something written now that speaks of the future. And it is a long history lesson. And maybe upon first reading, you go, well, this isn't very interesting, because all it talks about throughout the chapter is this history of several centuries that's going to confirm, it will confirm the vision in chapter 8. And it will explain it further. But I think it's brilliant. I think it's brilliant that God has given us a written narrative, a history that Daniel gave centuries before it took place. Because someone may contest a vision or a dream and say, well, I don't know about that. But there is no contesting when somebody speaks about history centuries before it takes place, and then everything that's spoken comes true, verified by secular historians of all people, then you and I stand firm on the Word of God and on the accuracy of the Word of God. In chapter 11, there's no ambiguity at all. There is just a clear and precise laying out. And what this does for us, while the history might not be all that interesting to you, I don't know, how many here like history? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, I want to give a shout out to Gabe Tacklin, by the way, who at El Moro this week received an award, I think, for being a history wonder or something. He was what was it, Patty?
Oh, just excellence in history.
Excellence in history. That's it. So, but Eden Young
got the same award for the grade level, and then Ricky got the whole thing.
And then Ricky gets it. Like this church, you guys. Oh, let me say this. Okay? Let me say this. Talking about affirmation, I think this is the most excellent church ever. All right? And I think you are the most wonderful people a pastor could ever be blessed with. I know Jeff would say the same thing. This is an amazing church full of amazing people, and I am so honored and proud just to be a part of it. You guys are, you should give yourselves a hand. All right, hang on, because you're probably not going to understand half of this. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 11. Mr. Isaac, if I could have the first PowerPoint. I want to talk to you just really briefly. I am going to race through these 13 verses as fast as I can. All right, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13 is a deeper explanation of Daniel's vision in chapter 8. I've already mentioned that. It's a detailed event covering the next several chapters. It's a spoken apocalyptic word given to Daniel, who wrote it for us, rather than a visionary one. And then there's this beautiful verse in 2 Peter. I just love this verse, because what it tells us is when God gives a prophet a word, it is a sure word. The word of the prophets is made sure. How? By God fulfilling what they spoke. And that's exactly what will happen here in Daniel chapter 11. When God says something, it's going to happen. So let's look at your Bibles. It's going to be a rather interesting read, because you won't understand anything. However, I'll try to help. If I saw some hands raised, you like history, so we'll do the best that we can. Verse 1 and verse 2. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. And I tell you the truth, behold. Now he says, I tell you the truth. This is interesting. I just want you to grab onto this. Daniel says, I'm telling you the truth. We know this is a righteous man. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And soon he becomes strong through his riches, and he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So we have four rulers listed, and I've listed them here: Darius, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Xerxes. And the fourth one that rose to be greater than the other three in the end was Xerxes, according to scholars. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And there's no question who that is. This is Alexander the Great, one of the greatest rulers in the world before Christ was born ever. He was a renowned ruler, but he only lived to be 33. Verse 4 tells us what happened after he died. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. He died quickly and parceled out towards the four points of the compass. Some translation says four winds, though not to his own descendants. In other words, when this kingdom's parceled out, it will not be to his descendants. Not according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Alexander had no children himself, but he did have a half-brother, Philip, and a son who were murdered. So his kingdom, which was then the entire world, was broken down into his four generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Alexander's four leading generals, and out of those four, two are going to arise to be great rulers in the north and the south, and that will be Seleucus, the family of Seleucus, and the Ptolemy family. Those two families, the Seleucus family, they're actually called the Seleucids, will reign in what is now Syria, and the Ptolemies will reign in what is now Egypt. So can I go to the next PowerPoint, please? Verse 5. What we have beginning in verse 5 through verse 13 is this long list of generations of the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and all they do is fight against each other. It's like the Scots there. It's always, we're always fighting each other. In fact, don't get near me after the message. I'm just not sure about you. So we have, you just got to know me a little bit. It's just a sense of humor here, okay? So we have an account now from verse 5 to 13 of all these generations, of all these battles, okay? And I'm doing the best I can with this, you guys. I'm going through as fast as I can. Verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong. The king of the south, Ptolemy the first, and he has under him to begin a strong prince, and that becomes Seleucus, who rises to become king of the north. Verse 6, and after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughters of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. And this is what happened. I'm not even going to read the rest of the verse. This is like the Hatfields and McCoys, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, okay? They decided the only way we can get this to have some peace between us is Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, was married to the king of the north, Antiochus II, to form an alliance. So they get along together. But like Romeo and Juliet, Antiochus had a wife that he divorced to marry her. So she took her revenge and killed the new queen. By Romeo and Juliet, kind of like that, you know. Anyway, so, and after that, in verses 7 to 9, Bernice's brother, who's Ptolemy III, king of Egypt, then takes his revenge on Laodice's son and murders him. Isn't that great? Verse 7 to 9, one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, verse 7, and come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he'll deal with them and display his great strength, so on and so forth. Okay, in verses 10 to 13, we get to the end of our passage with Seleucus III and Antiochus III, who are sons of Ptolemy and Seleucus. They have several great battles, and in one battle, Antiochus is defeated, and 10,000 of his soldiers are killed. All right, so I know that was really interesting for you guys, but I had fun. It took me a long time to figure all this out. I went through like 6 books just to get it right. Just when I thought I had it right, there was a Ptolemy I missed or a Seleucus I missed. But it's pretty close up there. What do you think, Steve? Is it close? Yeah, looks good. All right. Steve says it looks good. It looks good. All right. So what does it all mean? This is what it means. All of these historical events unfolded exactly as God's word says. It means you can trust this. You can trust this is true. It's real. You can believe what God says. You can trust the promises of God. You can put your confidence in God's word. It is the inspired, in the Greek, inspired, God-breathed, living word of God. It cuts deep between the soul and the spirit and reveals the intentions and motivations of our hearts. It is alive. We take it at face value, knowing there are layers and layers of revelation and mystery to God's word, that as we study it and as we read it, it becomes more and more alive to us. The word of God is the beauty of God. The word of God is alive. God is alive. The word of God tells us in mirror form, in shadow form, who God is, the wonder of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, who God is. The word of God tells us who God is. And as you spend time, you find out more and more of this God who has revealed himself to you. It's a living word. I'm going to keep saying it. It's alive. It's powerful. It's quick. It's sharp. It reaches deep into us. It exposes and convicts and exhorts and warns us. It is the wisdom of this life to follow your life after what God writes in this book. It is the great wisdom of life. Otherwise, you become your own authority. For us here at Little Church by the Sea, this is our rule. This is our standard of life. We don't decide what's right or wrong. We want to walk in what this says as best as we can understand it. Someone once spoke to you a living word when you didn't know who Christ was. And that word spoken to you, think back to that day that you were saved. Someone spoke to you a living word, and that word convicted you. It showed you your need. It cut deep and it exposed sin. It revealed God and it sent you to your knees. And there, while you were on your knees and you asked Jesus into your life, God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God moved you from an unsaved sinner into a son or a daughter. You became born again. You came alive because someone spoke to you a word from this Bible, a living word, and you became a new creation in Christ. All things All old things had passed away, and you had become born into God's kingdom. And could I get an amen for that, for you? This is what God's word did for you and for me. God's word, these are my words describing God's word. Exciting, fascinating, passionate. God's word, it sparks passion in me. It's mysterious, it's glorious, and it's magnificent. The word of God. It's God's word this morning that will give some of you here hope. Because some of you, including myself at times, can feel a little hopeless. Because you may say this morning, there's something in my life that seems impossible. But what does God's word say? All things are possible. You may say this morning, I don't think I can go on much longer with the way things are. And God would say to you, my grace is sufficient for you today. You may say, I can't figure out, and this comes to me a lot, I can't figure out what's going to take place in my life in the days ahead. And God says, don't worry about it. I will direct your steps. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You may say this morning, I can't forgive myself for what I've done. But God says, I forgive you. You can forgive yourself. And you may say this morning, I'm worried. I'm frustrated. I'm anxious. I'm fearful. And what would God say to you? He would say, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. I love you. Again, we as a church, if you come to this church, we are committed to the word of God. We stand on that word firmly on what God has said. For you and for me, may the word of God become increasingly precious. May it be our food. May it be our delight. May it be our joy. And may God meet you in amazing ways in his word. But never forget, it is alive. Amen.